All right.
Good morning.
Now, sweetheart, this is the male brain.
Is it now?
With a hat on it.
Is it made of styrofoam?
Yeah, well, no, be careful. I want to tell you about how men think, the male brain, okay?
Right.
Men's brains, you see, they're filled with files.
Files?
Does that make sense, files?
As in a file cabinet?
Yeah, we have a file for, well, for everything. We have one file for the car, one file for the kids, one file for you, one file for somewhere in the basement, your parents. We have a file for sports, for everything.
Wow.
Now, the most important rule of the male brain is that we open one file at a time.
I can't have...
No, one file
home
at a time. Once we're done with one file, we put the file back to its proper place, and we're careful not to touch any other file. One file cannot touch another file.
Kind of like food on a plate.
Second most important rule, no multiple files.
No multiple files.
Right, that causes confusion.
I bet it does.
I don't know what to do, they're all open. More than one is open, what do we do?
Like on the telephone and asking
But here's the, secret, and women don't know this secret.
Okay.
There's a file in the male brain that women really don't know anything about.
Women, don't you want to know?
Okay, it's marked, ready? Nothing. It's a nothing file.
You have a nothing file.
We have a nothing file. It's our favorite file. It's our favorite file. Of all the files in our lives, nothing file is a favorite file.
Why is that?
There's nothing in it. Now, we can go to that file and keep going back to that file endlessly. That explains why we can channel surf, go from one channel to the next to the next.
And I say to you, honey, what are you watching?
And I say nothing. Or I'm just sort of sitting around and you say,
honey, what are you thinking?
And I say nothing.
Which seems humanly impossible.
But it's actually true. And the other thing is that women are envious of this file because they don't have a nothing category.
That's true.
They never think about just nothing.
Always something.
Always something.
Well, sweetheart.
Yes.
This is the female brain.
With red hair.
Doesn't matter what color hair, the brain functions the same. And ours are filled with fibers, like fiber optic wires that are in a menagerie of colors, complicated patterns, and they're intricately connected.
Sort of like the red hair on this thing.
You cannot touch one fiber optic wire without engaging them all. You talk about money, we go to mommy and to manners and the menu, and before you know it, it's like the 4th of July. It's all lit up.
So you can't deal with just one file.
No. They engage. And do you know what energizes? You know what gets these files, the juice flowing?
I want to know.
Emotions. The more emotions, the more those files. And you know what emotions do to these fibers?
Fry them?
Once there's an emotion. Well, a little bit like that. Once an emotion engages a certain fiber, it is locked into our memory bank and can never be deleted.
Oh, my. Well, how do we fix that?
You cannot fix it. That's the problem. Because men keep trying to fix our wires. We don't want you to fix our wires. We want you to listen to us. So, like, you go to cut the blue wire, and you know what happens if you try and fix us? System failure. And the only thing you can do, reboot and hear the whole thing all over again. So anyway, do not try and repair. And not only that, do we want you to hear us and know our emotions. We have a compelling need to say, let's talk. I want to talk. Can we please talk? And what file are you in?
Nothing.
So our worst fear is that our emotions might get put into your nothing file.
Not going to happen. Well. Good morning. And my wife wishes she could be here. She sends her greetings. She really is lovely, as you can see. But she's back home in Albuquerque. But I'm glad I can be with you. And special regards to you who are married. If you're not married, would you raise your hand? Just curious. Really? Okay, keep your hands up. And look around right now at other people who have their hands up. Just maybe I thought I'd give you a little bit of help on your dating life there a little bit. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to a Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to talk to you about gender wars. And as we do, let me just tell you how this series began. It was a 22-week series, and it comes from a poster, a British poster, that was put out in England during World War II. When World War II started, the British government believed that the war would demoralize the British public within the first 2 weeks. So a message from King George was put out via poster form with a crown on top that simply said, keep calm and carry on. And we decided to co-opt that as a marriage series to keep calm and to marry on. And so I want to talk to you today about a little bit what you saw on that video. And how we can help understand each other, how different we are, and yet why God put us together. Why don't we pray? Father, we want to thank you for the ability to get together freely in this country and to speak about truth that we find in the Word of God, to speak freely about what your Word says regarding our relationships. Thank you, Father, for the spouses that we have. We pray, Lord, that you teach us how to invest meaningfully into our relationships so that our lives would be bettered, your kingdom would be put first, and your Son Jesus would be glorified. Father, I pray especially for those who are struggling in their relationships, looking for real answers to long-standing patterns. They seek for not only answers, but freedom in certain areas. And I pray, Lord, that even through the next couple of days, you might let the light in. Lord, a special prayer for Robert and Lisa. We love them, and we pray you'd strengthen them in their relationship as they fight a battle that has been on their menu for a long time. Strengthen them, heal Lisa, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a book put out that says men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Somebody else put it this way, that men are dogs and women are cats. If you want to put it in terms of a hi-fi system, men are woofers, those big bass speakers, and women are tweeters, those high-pitched but clear-sounding speakers in the system. If you want to put it in terms of clothing, men are flannel and women are floral. We are different from each other, and it's those differences that create an interesting thing called marriage, because no matter who you are in the relationship, nobody is perfect. Nobody is perfect. Again, nobody is perfect. With that in mind, let me give you a riddle, see if you can solve it. There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. After a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. Their life together was, of course, perfect. Somebody in my congregation shouted out, boring. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road and noticed someone in the roadside in distress. Being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. There stood Santa Claus with a huge bundle of toys. Not wanting to disappoint any children on the eve of Christmas, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. Soon they were driving along delivering toys. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated, and a perfect couple and Santa Claus had an accident. Only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? That's the riddle. Here's the answer. The perfect woman. She's the only one that really existed in the first place. Everyone knows there is no Santa Claus, and there's no such thing as a perfect man. Here's the male's response to that answer. So, if there is no perfect man and there is no Santa Claus, then the perfect woman must have been driving. This explains why there was a car accident. The Because we're different, that difference forms both an attraction and a tension. Would you agree? Opposites do attract. There's an attraction when we meet someone that's different and operates at a whole different and rotates at a whole different system than we do. There's an attraction there, but it also creates tension. I have met scores of men and women who, after being married, they still kind of look at each other with this question mark, I don't get you. I don't understand you. What planet are you from? Because of those differences that exist. There was maybe you've heard this story, a man who was able to have one wish from God. God said, I'll grant you one wish. And so the man said, I'll tell you what I'd really like. He lived in Huntington Beach, California. I'd really like if you could, Lord, build a bridge from the mainland to Hawaii so I could just drive across and not have to take an airplane. Immediately, the Lord said, well, that's sort of a selfish request, don't you think? Do you realize the amount of concrete and steel it will take to plummet the ocean's depth and create those huge supports for such a structure? I mean, that's an enormous cost. What else would you like? The Lord countered. And the man thought about it and he said, I'll tell you what I'd really like, Lord. I'd love to understand women. I want to find out why she feels the way she feels and what she's thinking when she gives me the silent treatment and why it is that she can cry when I ask her what's wrong, she says nothing. Help me to really understand and love a woman. After a long pause, God said, now back to that bridge. Would you like two lanes or four lanes? Solomon, sort of speaking of that, said there were three things that he didn't understand, and then he said, yea, four. How eagles glide through the sky, how a snake slithers on the rock, how a ship navigates through the ocean, and how a man loves a woman. Science can explain the first three. Men are still mystified by the fourth. And that was from Solomon. The wisest man who ever lived said, I still don't quite understand that part of the species, Lord, and how a man loves a woman. And Solomon was the wisest man who lived. According to the Bible, God gave him exceedingly great wisdom, greater than all the people who had ever lived on the earth. Solomon was the guy, you remember, the Bible says, had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. That's a lot of birthdays and anniversaries to remember, which sort of begs the question, was he really that wise if he had that many? Men are not from Mars. Women are not from Venus. Both are from God, but both are very different from one another. Add to that how sin has entered the equation and complicated the relationship, and the result is the topic we talk about today, gender wars. Now, I want to unpack that. I want to talk about what happened, what it means, and what now. And to do that, we look back in the book of beginnings, in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look in a section of chapter 2 and even chapter 3. And I want to look at it today in terms of design. God is a designer. Like an architect designs something because he or she has something specific in mind by the design employed. So God designed relationships. He designed marriage. It was his idea to begin with. So we look at the design of the Lord in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 in three ways. The magnificent design, the matched design, and the marred design. And with that, we're going to look at what happened, what it means, and what now. Genesis chapter 1, I'm only going to look at a few verses in each chapter. I take it you probably are familiar with the text enough. Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God put them in charge over every creature and every creep. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. First thing I want you to notice is that God created man and woman in his image, not just the man in his image. Oh, yeah, and now there's a woman. But the man and the woman were both created in God's image. What does that mean to be created in God's image? Well, most theologians will tell you that the idea of imago Dei, or the image of God, is simply that man, unlike any of his other creatures, that man is capable of embodying God's communicable attributes, emotion, intellect, and will. That God and man share a likeness that God shares with no other creation that he has made. For example, man is a trinity. We are tripartite. We have three parts, body, soul, and spirit, the scripture indicates. So we are in the image of God. But being in the image of God, equality with each other, man and woman, in the image of God, equality does not mean interchangeability. Okay, so there's an equality among us as men and women, as created in the image of God, but that doesn't mean it's interchangeable. There's enough differences that make that impossible. Men, if you were to look under the hood of your car at your engine, you will probably notice that the cylinder head is made of the same material as the casing below it, the crankcase. Though it's the same material, same specific gravity, same cost per inch, you cannot interchange those parts. They fill a specific role. So first of all, God created men and women in his image. Number two, I want you to notice that God designed men and women to rule together. He says to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. That word dominion defines our unique relation to God's creation. We represent God to the creation by ruling over it and by subduing it. So men and women were designed to be co-regents, co-ambassadors over God's creation, ruling together in a united fashion over God's creation. So if I were to boil it down to a couple of statements, here's what God designed marriage to be. Number one, to mirror God's image. Number two, to manage God's realm. To mirror God's image, to manage God's realm. That's his magnificent design, that man and a woman should rule with each other. Well, that's Genesis chapter 1. That's not the whole story. That's not, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. We have to keep reading to get the rest of the story, and we go from a magnificent design to a matched design. Watch this. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, and we'll look at a couple selected verses. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, Nashama Chai in Hebrew, the breath of life. And man became a living being. Go down to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable or suitable to him. Scoot down to verse 23. And Adam said, this is now, as he looks at Eve, his wife, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So God created man first, put him in a garden, gave him a job. His job was to be the chief gardener, the tender, the animal namer. But one day as God looked over what he had made in terms of all of the species of life, including man, He said, it is not good that man should be alone. It's an interesting construction because up till now, up till this point in the book of Genesis, it's the first time God says anything he made isn't good. It's notable as you read through Genesis 1 and 2 that on all the consecutive days of creation, God would make something and then he would comment on it. He would say, that's good. And the Lord saw that it was good. And the Lord saw that that was good. And the Lord saw that that was good. And everything is good until we get to man. And the first time God said something wasn't good is here. Now, he doesn't say man isn't good. He said it is not good that man should be alone. In Hebrew, it's even more emphatic. Not good. Not good is man's aloneness. We believe that. Everybody who's married believes that. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. But the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. So here's my plan. I'm going to make him a helper. Now, most women hear that word helper. It's not too romantic a term. A helper, really? That's what I am? Like an assistant? Like Adam says, I take you to be my lawfully wedded maid to wash and to fold until death do us part. No, the idea of a helper in Hebrew is one who completes the other or brings the other to complete fulfillment. In fact, the exact same Hebrew word, helper, is a word that God applies to himself. When he inspired the writing of Psalm 46, David said, the Lord is a very present help in times of trouble. So the idea is somebody who will complete him or someone who is suitable to him. A literal rendition of the word, I'm going to bring someone to him who is like opposite him. Listen to that. Like opposite him. It sounds like an oxymoron. Like opposite him. The best idea to put in your minds is when God said this, it was like the earth with the north and south pole. One pole requires the other pole for balance, for completion, for that baby to rotate. You need a north and a south pole. She is to be the south pole to his north pole, or she is to be the north pole to his south pole. Whatever pole you want to pick, she is the opposite. She is like opposite him, and one is incomplete without the other. So here's the deal. Men and women are similar, but different. Similar in that we are the same species. That's sort of where it all ends. But we're also very, very different. We travel on different wavelengths. Somebody once said the average man has four items in his bathroom. A bar of soap, a razor, a toothbrush, and a towel from Motel 6. While the average woman has 328 items in her bathroom, and the average man can't tell what most of them are for. Lenny and I are very different from one another. We're similar in some respects. We both have strong personalities. There's certain leadership capacities that we share. We're both communicators, but we're very different from one another as well. I like the air conditioned on. She likes it off. I open the windows in the winter because I just like the coolness. She wants to bundle up. We drive in the car. I want the stereo turned up. She wants the stereo turned down or off so we can talk. I'm spontaneous. She's planned. I'm messy. She's very organized. I'm right. She's always right. There is a book put out on brain physiology, provocatively titled Brain Sex, The Real Difference Between Men and Women. And it happens to be written by a woman and a man as joint authors, Ann Moyer and David Jessel. And in the book, they give empirical evidence for the differences between the sexes, male and female. In the introduction to the book, here's a quote. Men are different from women. They are equal only in their common membership of the same species, humankind. To maintain that they are the same in aptitude, skill, behavior, is to build a society on a biological and scientific lie. The book goes on to say that men and women are different because their brains are different. Now, I said different, not better, not worse, not superior, not inferior, just different. What differences specifically? Well, Dr. Paul Popenoe, the founder of the American Institute for Family Relations in Los Angeles, California, said men and women, and I quote, are different in every cell of their bodies. I'll list a few. Men and women differ in basal metabolism. A woman's metabolism is slower, a man's is faster. It's the reason he wants the windows open, she wants the heat on when it's July in Tucson. They differ in skeletal structure. A woman has a shorter head, a broader face, the chin is less protruding than a man, she has a longer trunk, shorter legs. The first finger of a woman's hand is usually longer than the third, while men have the reverse set up. The third is longer than the first. And see, you're all looking at your hands right now. Well, I never noticed that before. There's differences in the major organs of the body. Women have a larger stomach. They have larger kidneys, a larger liver, a larger appendix, but smaller lungs. Some of you might try to dispute that. I will not. There are glandular differences between men and women. The thyroid of a woman is larger and more active. That's why during pregnancy and menstruation, it provides resistance to cold. It's associated with smooth skin and a relatively hairless body, which I find to be nice features. A woman's blood contains more water and 20% fewer red blood cells. They supply oxygen to the body. This is why a woman will tire more easily, more readily, and would be more prone to faint. There is a difference in heart rate, according to the same source. Her heart beats more rapidly, 80 beats per minute. For a man, it's 72 beats per minute. And there's other differences between men and women. Our communication skills are very different from one another. Do you know that according to the best research, in a conversation, a woman maintains direct eye contact when she's speaking with someone for 12 seconds, a man for 3 seconds? Women tend to find their identity in close relationships. Men tend to gain their identity from their occupation, their status, what they do for a living, their vocation. Something else that's interesting, a woman worries about her future until she finds her husband. Men never worry about the future until they find a wife. Talk about differences in communication. A study by Harvard University of preschoolers. They took about 100, 200 preschoolers, and they wanted to find out the differences at a young age in communication. So they hardwired with microphones the playground of a few particular schools, and they discovered that sounds from little girls' mouths were recognizable words. Only 60% of the sounds from little boys were recognizable at all. 40% were noises, yells, if sound effects. You ever watched a little boy? I have a grandson, 2.5 years old. He looks at my motorcycle and goes, vroom, vroom. It's all little grunts, noises, imitations. If I say monkey, he goes, ah. If I say cat, he goes, meow. He doesn't call it by name. He calls the sounds that they make. Very interesting distinction. Now, guess what? This doesn't change much as we grow older. I still find myself more prone to give sound effects than to articulate words. And our communication as we grow older is also very truncated. Men want the bottom line. What's the bottom line? Give me the bottom line. So the wife is telling him, what's the bottom line? Women don't talk about the bottom line. They want details, details, and more details. Men see details as an irritation, as an aggravation, as a source of frustration, because we want the bottom line. Am I right, women? Differences in communication. Now, I'm bringing that up Because I believe if we take that, what we know of modern science, and we look at the Bible, we see those differences meted out in the way Adam and Eve fell into sin. Genesis chapter 3, which we move into next, you know the story of the fall of Adam and Eve as Satan comes into the garden and poses the question, but isn't it interesting the way the woman communicates to the serpent versus the way the man responds to the woman? Now, as we look at Genesis 3, we discover that Eve was deceived, the Bible says. Adam, on the other hand, was disobedient. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. The point that Paul is making is what Adam did was far worse, because Adam knew and he knew better, but he was disobedient, whereas Eve was simply deceived. Now, that doesn't mean Eve was guiltless. It doesn't mean that Eve was less wise. It means, I believe, Eve was more trusting. Satan comes along and says, has God said that you shall not eat of any tree? Now, how does Eve respond to that? By entering into a rather lengthy conversation. Well, no, actually, God didn't say we can't eat of any tree. Actually, he said there's this one tree, and it's in the middle, and we can eat of all the other trees except for this one. And it's like, really? And she's discussing it, and she's thinking about it, and she's reasoning it through. And then when he gets to the man, you know what it says about the man? He ate. That's it. It's like, that's it. Bottom line. He disobeyed, the woman was deceived. According to communication experts, the average woman speaks an average of 25,500 words per day. It's the average word usage of a typical female in our species, 25,500 words per day. The average male speaks 12,500 words per day. What does that mean in terms of a marriage relationship? Well, it could mean that by the time that man gets off work and comes home, he has used up 12,495 words. Or 12,495 words. Yes, 5 words left. She's just getting started. He's got 5 words left. How will he use those 5 words? What's for dinner? That's 3. Good night. It's done. He's out. And she's just getting started. She's going to find out, well, what's your day like? Did the other guys like your tie? You know, what did you have for lunch? How are you feeling? And he might, if she's lucky, just say, fine, and he's out. What does that mean in terms of long-term relationship? If you ask the average husband how the marriage is doing, you know what he's going to say? Great, fine. Ask a wife, how's your marriage? She's going to say something like, Well, he never tells me much of anything. I'm not quite sure. Communication differences. Now, as different as we are by design, marriage is designed to minimize those differences. So those differences, once again, are good. They're not bad. They're good. God uses those things to attract us, but also, once we're in the relationship, to shape us into something he wants us to be. Remember, the woman was to be a helper comparable to him, suitable to him, the pole that offsets the other pole that he is. The two shall become one flesh. I believe that the failure to see your spouse as a gift from God is an expression of your rejection of the will of God for your life, and it demonstrates your unbelief. Well, she's so different. That's why you married her. Oh, I thought I could change her by now. I thought I could change him by now. I'll never forget what Ruth Graham told me before she went to heaven years ago. She said, it's my job to love Billy Graham. It's God's job to change him. And I always thought that was great advice. So in a marriage relationship, to see your spouse as a gift from God, different, yes. Why would God allow him into your life, her into your life, to shape you to be something you couldn't be without him or her? It's a gift. Peter addresses husbands and wives. I'll read the husband's portion in 1 Peter chapter 3 because I am one and I need to hear it. In the same way you husbands must give honor to your wives, treat her with understanding. Understand that that's the way she is and the way you are. Treat her with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, that is physically, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. If you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not be heard. That's a powerful little postscript, isn't it? It seems to indicate that the secret to an effective spiritual life is an effective marital life. So know her strengths, know her weaknesses, her hopes, her fears. And I think a failure to understand our spouses will result in catastrophe. So here's these bottom line statements again. A marriage should mirror God's image. A marriage was intended to manage God's realm, co-regents, co-ambassadors. And number three, to mutually complete one another. Because we are different, we complement each other. So to mirror God's image, to manage God's realm, and to mutually complement one another. So that's God's design so far. Magnificent design to rule over his creation together. A matched design, separate roles. He has his role, she has her role, but always together, like two poles of the same globe so that thing can rotate and life can continue. But as we move on into chapter 3, we see a marred design. We see that what happens because of the fall is that instead of ruling with each other, there's a desire to rule over each other, against each other. This is where the fights begin. Genesis 3, verse 16. This is after the sin, after the fall, after Satan has entered the garden and both have responded negatively. Genesis 3, 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What happened after the fall? The design that the designer had in mind became marred. First of all, marred by pain. Pain is part of the ongoing process. Isn't it interesting that the pain that would happen in the relationship were in the two areas where a man and a woman find their respective identities? For a woman, her identity is in the home, the bearing of children, most of all. That's her identity, relationships, the people she loves. She identifies herself mostly with those close-knit relationships in the family. She's going to experience pain in the bearing of children. For him, it's his occupation, his vocation. He's all about his identity as who he is, what he does. He will also have pain in that regard, hard work, trouble, frustration, and eking out a daily living, God promises. Now go back to verse 16 and look at it more carefully. Verse 16, look at that last little phrase. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In that single phrase, that last sentence of verse 16, that is a prediction in Genesis 3 of marital strife, of conflict as a consequence to the fall. Now remember God's original design in Genesis 1. God said to the man and to the woman, you will have dominion over my creation. Subdue. They were to rule together. That was before the fall. Now in Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes in, and what does he do? He attacks God's design for leadership. Now, Eve sinned and Adam sinned. And I mentioned she was deceived, he was disobedient. And Paul brings that up again and talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. How did Eve sin? Eve sinned, number one, she disobeyed God, plainly. But she sinned, number two, by acting independently of her husband's leadership. She didn't say, just a minute, Satan, let me talk to my husband. She acted independently of her husband's leadership. She disobeyed God in a plain, direct command. She acted independently of her husband's leadership. Then Adam sinned. How did Adam sin? Well, he rejected a flat, plain command of the Lord as well, but he yielded to Eve's usurping his leadership in that relationship. So it was the woman who led the charge in temptation and a man who gave up his leadership. Now look at the word rule in that little phrase of Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word rule, mashal, means to dominate or to reign or to exercise dominion over with power. That's part of the curse. This couple that was once to be co-regents together, to rule as a team together, to manage God's creation together, are now wanting to dominate each other. That's where it all began. Look again at that verse and notice the second word, the first noun in that one sentence. Your desire shall be for your husband. I have a whole bunch of commentaries on Genesis. I think I've read every single one and then some that I found online. And most commentators will tell you that this is a very difficult word and a difficult concept to translate. And there's lots of question marks in many of the commentaries as to what this means, your desire shall be for your husband. The word teshukah in Hebrew is only used one other time, and it's in Genesis chapter 4. I believe if you compare the other use of that word with this, that you'll understand what it is. So look at Genesis chapter 4, one verse, verse 7. This is after Cain killed Abel. The Lord is speaking, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Dude, if you just lived right and you did what I told you, everything would be fine. And if you do not do well, now watch this, sin lies at the door and its desire, same word, is for you, but you should rule over it. Interesting, the construction of chapter 4, verse 7 is very, very similar to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, Cain, sin is desiring to control your life. You can't let that happen. You need to dominate sin. You need to master sin. Now you go back to Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, you're going to want to control your husband. That's the desire. And he's going to want to subdue you. I'm belaboring this because if you've ever wondered, where do the battle of the sexes, where does it all begin? It begins right here in Genesis chapter 3. There's two main strains of this historically. The first that has dominated history up till recent times is called male chauvinism, where women have been oppressed historically, societally, and still in some parts of the world, it's rampant. But the other, which is equally as insidious, is feminism, which pushes against any male influence in a culture and seeks to dominate over the male. And it's very, very aggressive in modern times as men are pushed aside. So chauvinism, feminism, my way, my way, my way, my way. It all began here. A fourth grade teacher asked her class a question she wanted an answer for. She says, what does God say about marriage? And they were all to come up with a Bible verse. One boy could think of only one Bible verse spoken by Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Obviously, there was some strain in his home. There's not a perfect man. There's not a perfect woman who have a perfect courtship and a perfect marriage. But there can be a redeemed man who marries a redeemed woman, and they get married because God gives one to the other to complete, to complement, like the North and the South Pole, so the job can get done together. A good marriage is a marriage of two forgivers. Because we're two sinners married to each other. I married a sinner, she married a sinner. But we've become two forgivers. And when you look at it that way, I'm redeemed, you're redeemed, let's work on this now. It can get really good. I believe that our homes can become, even if it's just a glimmer, like the Garden of Eden before the fall, where we're fruitful together, we multiply together, we have and share dominion together, and it's a beautiful blend of unity. Because if it's not, it seems the other alternative is crazy. And it's going to be like trying to build a bridge to Hawaii. It'll end up in frustration. Back in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Robert Schumann. And he said, "When I was a young man, I vowed never to marry until I found the ideal woman. Well, I found her. But alas, she was waiting for the ideal man." I had a friend of mine years ago when I was living at the beach in California. And he just decided he wasn't going to get married. And the reason being is that who he was looking for didn't exist. I mean, he had sort of a list, you know, worked out in his mind. She should have this education. She should look like a model from Vogue magazine. She should have the IQ of Einstein. She should be a runner and workout. And just, you know, he told me what he was looking for. And I said, "Kent, even if she did exist, why on earth would she ever want to marry you? Because she may have a very similar list. And just think about what her list might be like. Do you think you can fulfill all of that?" And he said, "No, I can't." And it's not like we settle for second best. We embrace God's highest. And God's highest is one to complement us. So, yep, our brains are different. Files, wires. Files, wires. But that, to me, is so lovely in and of itself, because otherwise, the perfect man, the perfect woman would be like my congregant yelled out that Sunday morning, "Boring!" My marriage is anything but boring. We have a lot of fun. And on a daily basis, we forgive each other. Father in heaven, thank you for your wonderful plan where you said, "Not good. Not good is man's aloneness. I've got a plan. I'm going to make a suitable complement to that man. Someone who is like opposite him. Someone who will fulfill and fill out what he is lacking so that he might be total." That's your plan. And your plan was to take those two people and have them rule over your creation, but we're all born sinners. And with that stain of original sin and the choices that we make that mitigate against your design, we find ourselves fallen, but going back to the design, going back to the table and seeing what the blueprints yield. And we discover that though we have a tendency to want to control, subdue, dominate each other, when we can let Christ be the head of every home, and the husband and wife as a team both yielded to Jesus, different, but not inferior, you are glorified, and life can be really good. So, Lord, I pray for the marriage relationships represented here and in this wonderful fellowship at Calvary Chapel in Tucson. Pray that you will heal. Pray that you will bless and add flavor and spice and joy to those existing marriages. For some, Lord, that have gotten just a little bit stale after years, I pray, Lord, that you will inject new life. And above all, Lord, that we would see not each other as an irritation, but as a gift. Because you're wanting to do things in our lives, some of those things we've just resisted for years and years and years. And we're asking you to change us, and the change agent may be the one we sleep with in bed every night and have been in this marriage relationship for some time. So use them, Lord, to do the work that you know needs to be done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, after this session is done, and we have two more to go, which is tonight's service and the weekend service. After the service, there's going to be some couples up front, and there's a prayer room available to your left. If you want counsel, if you want prayer, these are mature couples of the fellowship that have been identified that would love to pray with you, to talk to you, and just to spend some time with you.